We have enjoyed the Windmill Pete series, so I'll gladly give our thumbs up to that and encourage you to pick them up. Okay, good morning. All right. I do not know if I'll get a chance later to say anything or what the service is like tonight, so I'm going to take just a minute to say thank you for inviting us to be with you this week. This is our last lesson, so maybe it's the last time I get the chance to talk to all of you all at once. So thank you for having us here. We've had a great week. We've appreciated how your hospitality. We appreciated you enfolding our kids into your fellowship. It's really been a big blessing to us. You probably know that if I don't get invited to speak, a lot of times we don't get to do stuff like this. So it's really a big blessing to us. So thank you for having us here. It's been a real a big blessing to our family and to me this week. Thank you for listening to the teaching as well. All right. Let's have the kids come up front who are here. Okay.
Feel free to erase if you need to.
That's too pretty.
Okay. I'm missing one.
Oh, okay. We are missing one. Okay. I want to talk about trees. Do you guys like trees?
Yeah.
What's your favorite type of tree? Do you have a favorite?
Aspen.
I love being back in Colorado because those aspen trees are amazing. Like a big grove of aspen trees is all one tree, right? And I was told when I lived in Colorado, you could take the powder from it and it's like a natural sunblock. I don't know if that works or not, but that's what it's called. What do you like?
Cottonwood.
They're so pretty, right?
I also like cottonwood.
You also like cottonwood. There's so many different trees. Do you know what a person is called who studies trees? A tree phologist. That's much better than the right answer. That's great. That's a great answer. It's an arborist. It's somebody who really understands trees. Man, that's a great answer. Okay. Now, I love trees, but I don't know trees well enough to be able to spot what type of a tree is. There's only a few trees that I can look at and be like, I know exactly what that type of tree is. There's not many. But even Christmas trees, there's all sorts of different types of evergreen and pine trees and things like that. There's so many different species. Sometimes it's really hard to tell what a tree is, right? So Jesus actually talks about this in Luke, and it kind of gets to the point of what I'm going to be teaching your parents today. So let me read. This is Jesus teaching us. So he says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So Jesus is using trees to teach us another lesson, isn't it? He's using trees to teach us a lesson about how we can tell what type of a person is. Now, can you tell the difference between an apple tree and a plum tree? How would you tell the difference between an apple tree and a plum tree? You never say, what do you think?
Probably because apples on apple tree and plums on plum tree.
That's a great answer. Were you going to say that too? Sometimes color and shape can tell you lots of things, yeah?
So, the apple tree has different stages than a plum tree.
So, if you were really good arborist, you might be able to tell an apple tree from a plum tree or from a pear tree or something like that. But most of us are not good arborists. So, how do we tell the difference between an apple tree and a plum tree? We have to wait until the summer comes. And what happens in the summer? That the trees get fruit. And it's when the trees have fruit that we can all just look at it and be like, oh, that's an apple tree, and I can tell, because it has apples. It's so clear that I know that's an apple tree because it has apples, and that one's a pear tree because it has pears. And Jesus said that we are the same way, that people who have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and we were talking about this last night, it's a very similar lesson from last night, the people who have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, Holy Spirit in their hearts, are going to bear good fruit. You're going to be able to tell by the things that they do and they say that they belong to Jesus Christ. And the people who do bad things and always do bad things, they're proving who they really are. And so Jesus is encouraging us not to be judgmental against other people, but to learn to evaluate our own life and ask the question, am I the right type of tree? Right? So now here's another important part of the equation here. So let's draw a tree just to get this in our mind the right way. Okay. So here's a question. It is a tree. Don't say anything else. Let me ask you this way. Why does an apple tree have apples on it? That is actually the perfect answer. An apple tree is an apple because it's... Now, does an apple tree become an apple tree by having apples? No. An apple tree has apples because it's an apple tree. Right? It's an apple tree first, and then it becomes... What are you thinking about?
I'm thinking that an apple tree because God made it an apple tree.
Well, that's theological. That's good. Okay, so an apple tree has apples because it's an apple tree. It doesn't become an apple tree by bearing apples. And so, put your hand down for just a second. So this is the same way with Christians. Do we become a Christian by doing good things? No. And this is so important. But when you're a Christian, you're going to do good things because you're a Christian. That's the same way as an apple becoming. An apple tree has apples because it's an apple tree. And a Christian does good works because they're a Christian. You do not become a Christian by doing good things. How do you become a Christian? By believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing you have to do. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit's inside of you, and you're going to become an apple tree. I mean, you're going to become a Christian who has good works like apples, right? And so so Jesus tells us this story so that we would look at our lives and ask the question, am I bearing fruit that shows repentance? Am I bearing the fruit of a Christian? Just as I would ask my apple tree in my yard, like, are you bearing apples or not? That's how I tell if it's an apple tree. So I look at other people, and I can look at myself. Do I look like a Christian? That's really the question that we need to ask ourselves. Not so that we can become a Christian by obeying God, but so that by becoming a Christian and trusting Jesus Christ, we can begin to obey God the right way. Does that make sense? All right, so just keep thinking about fruit and asking God that He would help us bear good fruit to His glory. All right? Do you have questions? I don't have a way to turn that into a good illustration, but you're probably right. Yeah, but even that, you know that you're pretending, right? I can't use that. So you can pretend to do good works for a while, right? You could be like a Christmas tree that has ornaments on it, but really, that Christmas tree is already dead, right? Right? And so those ornaments are in a way, they're kind of fake. And you can't put an apple on a Christmas tree and say that that's an apple tree. Because you put it there, it's fake. There needs to be real fruit for it to be a real apple tree. What do you say? That's okay.
How do you tell if you're bearing good fruit?
That's a really good question. You should read the Bible, read the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit, and ask God, like, are these things in my life? And then you should ask other people that you trust. You should ask parents or people in your church that you really trust and say, do you see Jesus in me? And they'll help you. People who really love you will help you answer that question honestly. That's a really good question. All right, you guys can go to class. Thanks for paying attention. Good job. All right. If you are still here, join me in the book of James. Join me in the book of James. So one of our goals this week, as Brad and I were kind of planning out what to teach on and things like that this week, one of our goals in landing on the general epistles was to give some attention to some of the books in the New Testament that are maybe a little more neglected than other books. some books in the New Testament that don't get quite as much love. And so what we've tried to do this week, and of course there's no way to teach exhaustively through all the general epistles, but what we've tried to do is sort of land on each one briefly to get one or two of the themes out of that letter, one or two of the important themes. So if you go home and this kind of spurs you on to greater study the general epistles, I think that'd be great. There's a lot more in these letters than what we've been able to cover this week. But this morning we're going to cover a final theme from James's epistle, and that is the theme of the relationship between faith and works. James, throughout church history, on every playground, there's always kids that get beat up, right? There's always kids that get picked on more than anybody else. And James, poor James, gets beat up in church history more than anybody else in the New Testament. Even Luther, at some point, said that James probably should not belong in the Bible because of what we're about to read today. Because he maybe, perhaps, it's hard to say Martin Luther didn't understand something, but perhaps he didn't fully understand what James was teaching about the relationship between faith and work. So we want to kind of dive into the book of James this morning, do sort of a rescue mission to make sure that we understand this is the Word of God. This is an important truth for us, and we need to apply it to our lives. So we're going to start in verse 14 in James chapter 2 and read to the end of the chapter. All right, James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And this is God's word. This is going to be, in some ways, fairly similar, or perhaps just a good follow-up to the sermon last night, to understanding the importance of works in our lives. Now, I know we're all from different congregations, and we have slightly different neighborhoods and things like that, but I wonder if you might agree with me. Our greatest challenge in outreach in West Lafayette, Indiana, the one we find more often than not, is people who think that they're Christians. Right, we still live in Indiana, we still live in the Midwest, and despite the decreasing popularity of Christianity, there's still as many people who believe that they are Christians by virtue of being American, or by virtue of being born in Indiana. And so one of the hardest things to do is to meet somebody and say that they're a Christian. You get to know them, and you begin to think, well, I don't think this person is a Christian at all. They have no relationship to the church. They don't show any sort of love for Jesus Christ. How do you tell that person? How do you approach that type of conversation and tell that person, I don't think that you're a Christian? That is one of the hardest things to do. And some of you have tried to do it, and most of you have tried to do it have failed, because it's really difficult. And so we should ask the question, how do we meet that challenge? How do we really begin to help people and reach out to people who think that they're Christians but really aren't? And maybe another question to go along with that is, how do we contribute to the problem with our own lives? So we have our neighbors who aren't Christians, but they think they are because they're hearing things, or they're growing up in America where everybody is sort of Christian by osmosis. But perhaps the Church of Jesus Christ contributes to the problem by not living up to the standards that God has given to us, by not living up to the showing the difference between Jesus and the rest of the world. Now, and there's even another point here. Is it possible that anybody in the church here, anybody at Horn Creek, could be fooling themselves? And again, this is I know this is similar to where we were last night, but it's still an important theme. It is possible to say that you're a Christian. It's possible to have some idea that you're a Christian and to be wrong. And first John is a great letter to kind of confront us, help us evaluate whether we really belong to Jesus Christ. But James does the same thing here in James chapter 2. He uses different phrases and different words, but the point is basically the same. How do we know whether we belong to Jesus Christ? And when we're ministering to somebody else, how do we know if they belong to Jesus Christ? And James comes along and says, you are justified. Your faith is vindicated, in other words, by the things that you do. And the things that we do are good proof of who we are. And that's what James has to say to us. So we are the inheritors of revivalism. There's no way out of that. The American church, we've inherited not just good revival, the First Great Awakening, but the so-called Second Great Awakening brought to us this idea of revivalism, brought us this idea that people can be converted on the spot into easy believism, and all you have to do is raise a hand, all you have to do is sign a card, all you have to do is go to one Billy Graham crusade, and then you belong to Jesus Christ. And so because we live in America, there's no way around this problem. And if we want to do any sort of outreach, we're going to have to answer this challenge. We're going to have to meet people and be able to challenge them with the Word of God, gently and kindly, but to get them to see that if your life doesn't show Jesus, then you don't have Jesus. And then that you need Jesus and He's available to you. So what I want to do then this morning is to kind of consider two questions, two big questions, and then we'll dive into the passage. The first question is perhaps the one that many people have when they read James chapter 2. And I almost, this isn't in your outline, and I almost decided not to do it because I don't like it when pastors preach James 2 and what they end up preaching is how James agrees with Paul. Right? When we preach James 2, we should preach James and we should preach what he says. But I do want to answer the question, do James and Paul agree? Because when I read James 2 and James says you are justified by works and not by faith alone, a bell goes off in many of your heads because you've read other parts of the Bible that say the exact opposite thing. You've heard Paul say to the Galatians, we're justified by faith alone and not by works. Okay, so the snarky people among us will say, well, see, the Bible is not true because it disagrees with each other. So how do we understand James and Paul being in the same Bible? Let me just give you a few points to understand about this. We do believe, by the way, that James is inspired. It does belong in the Bible, regardless of what Martin Luther said. But here's what we need to understand. James and Paul, though they are using the same words, they have different audiences, and they are answering different questions. And if you begin there, you'll begin to understand that James, if you understand James is talking to a certain group of people and he's challenging a certain problem, Paul is addressing a different problem. When Paul writes about being justified by faith alone, he is approaching the problem of self-righteousness. He's approaching the problem, this idea that you can justify yourself by what you do, that you can be saved by your good works. So Paul is attacking self-righteousness. James is attacking antinomianism. When James writes to the church, what he's really concerned about is Christians who believe that all I have to do is say something and I must be saved. James is attacking the idea that you can belong to Jesus Christ but not live for Jesus. That faith is merely a matter of something you say or think intellectually, but it's not a matter of something that you do. And because if you understand that James and Paul are attacking different problems, then you can see the genius of the Holy Spirit putting both James's letter and Paul's letter in the same Bible, because we need both of them. We need Paul to attack our self-righteousness and remind us continually that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save us. But at the same time, many of us need James to come along and confront us, and John, by the way, in 1 John, and remind us that your life matters and the way you live matters. And the way you live proves your faith. And we'll get to exactly what James means when he says you're justified by your works. But just understand that both of them need to be in the Bible, because we have both problems in our hearts. We have both problems in our churches. Self-righteousness is always right around the corner. And if you turn the other way, antinomianism, do you know that word? I should explain it. Antinomianism means against the law. And so if somebody's an antinomian, it means I can be a Christian without obeying the law of God. And so one of these two areas is always close at hand. Either self-righteousness is right there, thinking that I can save myself by doing good things, or antinomianism, which means all I got to do is sign the card, raise my hand, and I'm in, and it doesn't matter how I live. That's revivalism. This is why this is a big deal for American churches, and we need to preach James more. We need to get here more and tell people it does matter how you live, not in order to be saved, but to prove who you really are. So the Holy Spirit knows what He's doing.
And he put both of these in the Bible because we need both of them, because both errors are common in our hearts. So if you begin with that understanding that James and Paul are both approaching different problems, then it's a lot easier to see that not only do they agree, but both of them are very important and necessary to our spiritual health. I haven't done this yet, but let me pause. Do you have any questions about that, or do any pastors in the room want to say it in a better way than that? That sounded like a challenge. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions about that? Another way of thinking about it is to think about Paul is talking, in one way, Paul is talking about vertical justification. Paul is talking about how you are justified before the Lord. And how are you justified before the Lord? It's by your faith in Jesus Christ. And another real way, James is talking about horizontal justification. How are you justified to other people? Right? In other words, how is your faith proven to other people? Right? I can't look at Shane and see Jesus Christ imputed upon him. Right? I can look at Shane and figure out, is he showing Jesus to me by how he lives? So to me, Shane is justified by his works. Right? To the world, to each other, we are justified by what we do. To God, we're justified by Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. So sometimes it helps in my mind to think about Paul talking about vertical justification and James talking about horizontal justification. That's a little simplistic, but it might help you to think that way as well. Okay, so Paul and James agree. Let's go to the next question, which may not be as interesting, but is more important. In this passage, several times, James uses the word works. We're justified by our works. We shouldn't pass over that word because we should take time to figure out what are we talking about when we talk about works. So just a few ideas of defining this concept of works. In the book of James, works are basically doing the word of God. Let me give you kind of four things that it means in James. Number one, doing the word of God, which is really general. But James says that in James chapter 1. If you hear the word of God, go do it. Or else you're like that person who looks at himself in a mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. So good works, very generally speaking, is doing the word of God. Secondly, good works is caring for the poor. In James especially, good works means caring for the poor. Thirdly, good works is bringing peace wherever you go. Good works, and for James especially, is being a peacemaker. And of course, he learned that from his brother. And then fourthly, and then we could do a whole other lecture on this, good works is controlling your tongue. Good works are good words. Learning how to control the things that you say because the tongue is evil. And then you know that passage in James where he talks about that. If we were to broaden out then and ask the question of all of Scripture, what are good works? I often encourage people to do what I ask the kids to do. If I want to understand what good Christian works are, there are a few places in Scripture where they are summarized for us. The whole Bible teaches us what good works are, but if I really want the summaries of it, I go to the Ten Commandments, I go to the Beatitudes, I go to the fruit of the Spirit. Those are my three favorite places where the Bible summarizes for us what good works are. It's obeying the Ten Commandments, it's bearing the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, and it's living up to the blessed life that Jesus paints for us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. There's other places you could go to, but those are just a few places in Scripture where God helps us by summarizing in very memorizable form what good works are. Ultimately, throughout Scripture and even in the book of James, works to be valid must be done in faith. To be valid Christian works, they must be done in faith, not to purchase salvation, but out of the overflow of who God has made us as a new creation. Christian obedience is obedience which requires faith and flows from faith. Christian obedience always, Christian faith always precedes Christian obedience and is the foundation of it. So again, what we're trying to do right now is just define what works are. For James, doing the word of God, caring for the poor, being a peacemaker, and controlling your tongue. More broadly, we have these great places in Scripture where good works are summarized for us that we can memorize and use them to instruct our hearts. But everywhere in Scripture, including in James, works to be valid must be done in faith. They must come from faith, not in order to purchase something, but out of the overflow of what God has already done for us. All right, that's all introduction. Now we're ready to study James chapter 2. Okay, so look with me now. We're going to begin and just go right through the passage. And consider first the proposition that James is making for us in verse 14. The proposition is simply that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. James asks some questions to begin in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? This is almost a rhetorical question because you already know the answer. By asking it, James answers it. It's not good at all. Cannot faith save him? No. Okay. So, now he gives his first example in verse 15, a general example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, here, understand what James is doing. James is not simply saying feeding your hungry Christian brother is an example of good works. He's using it as an illustration. If I go to Brad, and Brad says, I'm super hungry, and I say to Brad, Brad, be warm and filled. May God bless you. And I even lay my hands on him. I say some other nice thing. God really loves you. God cares for you. He'll go before you. He'll be with you. And then I go away. What have my words done for Brad? Nothing. Right? That those words are empty words. And so James is saying not just should you give food to those who are hungry, but the way the words work in that illustration is the same way your words of faith work without works. Right? If you say I belong to Jesus Christ, but you have no evidence of it, what good is that? Well, it's not good at all. There's nothing to it. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing as when I say to somebody, may God bless you, but I don't open up my wallet and bless them, right? And so in that way, faith without works is dead. So this is this general example that when words and actions don't rhyme, we go with actions and not words. That actions and not words are the true reflection of who we really are. There's a new term I'm becoming aware of kind of in our American discourse. Have you heard the term virtue signaling? Right, kind of this new idea of how much we as an American people, how much politicians or famous people, they love to virtue signal. They love to say the righteous thing. And sometimes it's a righteous thing, sometimes it's an unrighteous thing. But everybody loves to be seen saying the right thing. And that's virtue signaling. And we use that word virtue signaling as an insult. Like they're not really doing the right thing, but they're just signaling their virtue. They want everybody to think well of them, so they say how much they love, the baby pandas or whatever it is, even if they never go and help the baby pandas. It's virtue signaling. So this has been around. So virtue signaling might be a new term, but it's been around forever. This is the state of the human soul. We've always been this way. We've always wanted to get away with not doing anything and instead just saying some nice things. This has always been who we are as human beings, and James is here to knock it out of the church. It's not okay just to have words and not have actions that back that up. So when our words and our actions don't rhyme, our actions are what carries the day in the sight of God. Right? So where would James learn this truth? Where would James get this from? Of course, we read James and we hear everywhere in the book of James echoes of Jesus. Jesus' teachings are right under the surface of James. And whenever we wonder, I wonder where James learned this, we can always just go back to Jesus. And he learned it right from his brother. And so think with me, where in Jesus' ministry would James have learned this idea that works matter and words are not enough? Well, in my mind, I think of a couple of places immediately that in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to me, there will be many on that day, on the day of judgment, who say to me, Lord, Lord. Like, Lord, who say, like, look at who we are and look at our righteousness. But he's not going to know them because they weren't works done in faith. And so there's going to be people who use words, Lord, Lord, but really aren't belonging to Jesus Christ. And then even more directly in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the end of this age. And he says, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to line up the sheep and I'm going to line up the goats. And I'm going to tell the sheep, you come with me into eternal life. And I'm going to tell the goats, you go into eternal destruction. And the way I'm going to sort them out, Jesus says, is not. Jesus doesn't say to the sheep, you can come into heaven because you trusted in me. He doesn't say that, does he, in Matthew 25? What does he say? You get to be with me because you visited me in prison. You get to be with me because you fed me and you clothed me. That doesn't mean that those people bought their way into heaven, but it means that works done in faith are proof. And they're the proofs that are going to be used when Jesus comes back. So when Jesus comes back, he is going to judge you by your works. Not contrary to what I said the other night. But the works that you're going to be judged by, if you're a Christian, are your good works done in faith. That's what Jesus is going to celebrate and show on the last day. And so James would have learned all this from his brother. He would have learned that what we do matters. And that God is watching. And that the things I do, the people I visit in prison, and the poor that I feed, and the naked that I clothe, are proof of who I really am. And without that proof, I'm in a very, very dangerous position. So to sum up this kind of this proposition, without works, whatever it is that you're calling faith can't save you. Whatever it is that you think you have can't save you. Without works, there's no salvation. Again, we're walking a very fine theological line, aren't we? We got to be real careful, or else I'm going to get in trouble. There's all these pastors around here who are going to bring me up on charges. But listen, this is what James says. Without works, faith is dead. If your life does not show Jesus Christ, what you say, and even what you think, doesn't matter. It can't save you. So that's James' proposition. And we need to hear it. We need to kind of let it sit on our chests for a while and feel the discomfort of it, so that we would give ourselves to the work, to good works that God has for us. So that's the proposition there in verses 14 to 17. Now James is going to begin in verse 18 to argue. In verses 18 to 26, James is engaging with an imaginary opponent. It's really kind of a wonderful dialogue back and forth. James is saying, you say this and I'll say this. I don't think that James is thinking of one particular person. He's just thinking of the church as a whole who wants to get away with faith without works. And James, I kind of laugh when I read this, because at one point James says, "You foolish person." This is how I have arguments with people in my head. Like I'm so good at it that I can insult them in the middle of it. But anyway, James is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's okay. Okay, so James begins arguing with him, with this imagined opponent, and really with us. He's arguing with our hearts in verse 18. So verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" In other words, somebody can say, we can talk about these as two different things. So there will be people who say, we can separate faith and works into two different types of discussion. And James says, okay, you figure out how you're going to show your faith to me. If you are not going to show your faith to me by your works, you figure out how you're going to prove that you belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be over here showing you my faith by what I do. So he just lays out the challenge. If you don't believe that works are important, then you figure out another way to prove that you belong to Jesus Christ. But I'm going to be over here proving that I belong to Jesus by what I do. Right, so this is really practical, because many of you have become communicant members in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And how do you do that? When you want to join the church, you come to the elders of the church and you meet with all the elders and they interview you. And it's a little uncomfortable sometimes, isn't it? Because what are they? They're going to ask you about your life. Why? Is it because they're super nosy? No, it's because the elders of the church are trying to make a determination. Does this person really belong to Jesus Christ? And it's not enough to hear you say, "I believe in Jesus." Right, good. That's the right place to start. But then we're going to ask, so do you read the Bible at all? What sins are you fighting against right now? Are you doing any evangelism? Are you helping them? We're going to ask you questions about your life. Why? Not to be nosy, but because your life is the only evidence we have of your words. And so this is really practical, that when you join the church, you are justified to the elders by the things that you do, and not just by the things that you say. And so in a very real way, when you come to the church, your works need to match your profession of faith. And it's not just your words that matter, it's your life that matters. And that's why elders kind of got to get in there and got to be a little, got to poke around to see, is there real faith in here proved by what is being done? So that's what James is beginning to argue in verse 18. You think that you can prove faith by your words? Fine, let's see how well that goes. I'll prove my faith by what I do. And we'll just see which one pans out in the end. So he keeps going in verse 19. You believe that God is one. Great. Thumbs up. You have a decent theology. You believe in the oneness of God. You believe you're a monotheist. That's good. That's a lot better than a lot of other people in the world. Very good. You have some good and true knowledge of God. Great. You know who else has that? The demons. So, thus far, your theology has gotten you to the position of demons. Knowing something true about God does not save you. Right? The demons, we were talking about this with the high schoolers last night. High schoolers and college, any of you had like bad dreams last night? We were talking about demons last night, and we took a big rabbit trail. I just got lost. Okay, verse 19. Oh, so the demons, they have good theology. It's probably true that a lot of demons have better theology than many Christians. They probably know lots of truth about God that we had even ignored or haven't fully understood. But that's not enough. So it is good and necessary, but not sufficient. Necessary, but not sufficient to believe that there's one God. You have to start there to become a Christian, to be a Christian, but that's not enough. You do well, but even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So if the demons can believe in the oneness of God and not be saved, so can you. That's the other side of that. If the demons can believe truth about God and not love Him, so it is possible for you to believe something true about God and not really belong to Him. That's kind of a scary thing, too. It's really possible to know your Westminster Shorter Catechism backwards and forwards and not know God and not fear and love Him in the right and in a saving way. So faith, when it is simply an assent to the truth, is not true faith at all. We would call this some type of intellectual faith. That type of faith that gives assent or nods the head to the truth can't save us. And so he's going to go on now and begin to give illustrations. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So now he's going to give a couple important Old Testament illustrations. Isn't it fascinating that both James and Paul use the same illustration? They both use Abraham to prove their point, and they're both right. All right. So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Right, and so let me just keep reading here for a second. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, isn't that interesting that James quotes the same thing that Paul quotes? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul says, look, right there is proof that we are justified by faith alone. And James doesn't disagree with that. But James is saying there's something else going on there as well, that when Abraham believes God, he obeyed God. And out of faith, he was willing to bring his son to the altar. And it was that action that justified him. It was that action that vindicated him or proved who he really was. And so let me just pause here and help us understand that Paul and James use the word justified in slightly different ways. Because we're inheritors of the Reformed tradition, we've studied Paul. We have Paul's version or Paul's definition of justification is what's in the Westminster Confession. When James talks about justification, you could substitute the word vindication, which is a slightly different idea than when Paul says you're justified by faith alone. That justification is God's declaration that you are righteous because of Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. When James says you're justified by works, what he's saying is you are proven by what you do. You are vindicated by your actions. You are justified in that way. Both are valid uses of that same word. We just need to understand, we kind of in the Reformed Church, we've adopted Paul's word. And we need to not import Paul's definition into James. When James says you're justified by works, you're vindicated, you're proven. And Abraham's faith was proven by what he did. It's one thing for Abraham to say, I believe in God. It's another thing for him to take his son to the altar and raise his hand with a knife in it. Okay, now I believe you. Now, and that's what God said, right? As soon as Abraham did that, God said, yes, now I believe that you will not withhold your only son from me. So it was his actions that proved what really was in Abraham's heart. And so the quote that is earlier, it might help you to know that in verse 23, the quote here from Genesis is earlier than the example. That Abraham first believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. That righteousness that was proved by what he did. In other words, he was righteous by faith. But that righteousness was further vindicated or justified when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. And so it is with each of you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you are justified by his righteousness alone. You are made righteous in the sight of God by what Jesus has done. But your faith will be proven by the things that you do. And that's James's point. That's the big point here, that you need to obey God partly in order to vindicate or to prove who you really are. So he repeats the same idea in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Right? And that's not a verse that any Reformed church is going to put up on the wall when you come in, but it's an important verse and it's right here in the Bible. You are not justified by faith alone. You are justified by what you do. Now, we always have to qualify that. We have to be careful that we don't ever give anybody the idea that you can buy your way into heaven. But you are proven by what you do and not by what you say. That is the full force of what James is telling to us this morning. You are proven by the things that you do and not by the things that you say. Not just by saying, I believe in Jesus, but by living like it. So then he goes on and gives us another example. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab proved her faith by obeying the Lord. She proved her faith by sacrificially and dangerously welcoming in the messengers, risking her life, risking her family, in order to see these men delivered, in order to obey the Lord. This is going back to Joshua 2, verse 12. Let me read something here for us real quick. Mm-hmm. Okay, in Joshua 2, verse 12, Rahab's speaking, and she says, "Now please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Jewish tradition often saw the red cord that Rahab tied outside her window as a sign of faith. Right? And I don't want to comment too much on that, but that's the tradition that the Jews would have grown up with, and why James uses Rahab as an example. It's an example that his Jewish Christian readers would have fully understood. They saw Rahab's faith in her willingness to sacrifice and trust in God through action and not just through words. Faith is only real when it acts and when it costs. Faith is only real when it acts and when it costs. And that's what Rahab proves to us. That's what Abraham proves to us. Only when you're willing to really follow the Lord and sacrifice what he asks you to sacrifice can you have confidence that you are following Jesus Christ faithfully. So let's go to begin to head toward our conclusion. Our conclusion then, in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Here, James uses another interesting illustration, the body and the spirit. You are, we would say theologically, you are dichotomous. We believe that, most people in Reformed Church believe that there are two parts to you. You have your body and you have your spirit. The dichotomous. There's two parts to every human being. Both parts of you are important, by the way. Not just your spirit, but your body is important. It'll be raised on the last day. You are body and spirit. Those two parts of you, there's a real distinction between those two parts of you, but biblically there is never a separation. Biblically, there can't be a separation between your body and your spirit because they both constitute who you are. And even though your body will lay dormant in the grave until the return of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ is ultimately the reunion of the two parts of you. And so when you're raised on the last day, it will be your body and your spirit coming back together. And so when the body and the spirit are pulled apart, what happens to the body? It's dead. It's dead. Right? There's nothing there anymore. There's no life anymore. And James says, just like there's a real distinction, but never a separation between your body and your works, so we can distinguish between salvation and works, but you can't ever pull them apart. You are saved not by works, but you are not saved without works. Right? Let me say that in a slightly different way. You are not saved by works, but you are not saved without them either. You're not saved without them. We've got to get this, especially because maybe we've done such a good job by telling people you're not saved by what you do that they fail to hear the other part, which is you need to start obeying Jesus Christ. That to come to Jesus means that you are being saved by grace alone, but to receive that means to commit your whole life to Him. It means to give Him everything. So salvation is free in one sense that you can't buy it, but in another sense, salvation costs everything. It costs everything. And we might need to be doing a better job in our evangelism, by the way. That contrary to the normal American method of evangelism, which says, come to Jesus, He'll save you and fix everything. We might need to be more faithful and tell people, come to Jesus, salvation is free, it's the best gift you can get. But understand that in response, Jesus will demand your whole life. That is part of the gospel. And it's good news, by the way, that Jesus gets to be in charge of our life. But it's only good news after we give it to Him and realize that He's better at running our life than we are. So we are not saved by works, but we're not saved without them either. So let's talk about some practical applications before we quit here this morning. How do we meet this ministry challenge? How do we do outreach to people who believe that they're Christians but aren't? A couple ideas. First of all, we need to regularly proclaim Jesus as Lord and not just as Savior. We need to more regularly call each other, both from the pulpit and just in our daily conversations, we need to call each other to higher levels of obedience and holiness. We need to not celebrate justification by faith alone so much that justification by works disappears entirely. We need to call each other to holiness and encourage each other to live holy lives unto the Lord. We need to proclaim Jesus as your Lord and not just your Savior. Jesus, if you want Him to save you, He gets to call all the shots. Jesus gets to be, if you want Jesus as your Savior, you have to accept Him as your Lord. And He gets to tell you what to do. Right? That is the message of Scripture, which to the unbeliever sounds harsh and overbearing. To the believer who understands that Jesus is a good and loving friend, and that His yoke is easier than anybody else's yoke, to that person, that's a good thing that Jesus is in charge. But to our sense of the sinful parts of our hearts, we don't want Jesus to be in charge. And you don't like it when the pastor stands up front and tells you what to do. Right? We all like those sermons where you're justified by faith alone, and we celebrate Jesus, and we lift Him high, and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and you just have to trust in Him, and you'll be saved. Amen. But then the next week the pastor comes back and says, we're going to preach on the Ten Commandments, and you need to start keeping the Sabbath. And you're like, no, that's not what I'm here for. Tell me more about Jesus' grace. I am. Because Jesus' grace leads you into obedience. And if you're not willing to obey, then back all the way out. Because He's not going to save people who only want His grace and don't want His lordship in your life. Another really interesting application here. How do we meet the challenge of ministering to people who say that they're Christians and they're not? Mark Dever is a Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C. He recently addressed this question. I really appreciate what he said. He said when he's evangelizing somebody who says that they're a Christian, but he doesn't really think that they are, he says, just take them at their word. Treat them like they're a Christian and let them disprove themselves. If somebody says to you, I'm a Christian, and you're not sure, then treat them like a Christian and ask them a question you would ask another Christian. Great, what are you reading in your Bible these days? What's Jesus teaching you? What sins are you? How can I pray for you? Where are you going to church? Call their bluff and treat them like a Christian until they realize that they're not. Right, so I found that to be a really helpful way, not to be mean and not to be obnoxious, but if you're not sure whether somebody's a Christian and they say they are, treat them like a Christian until they disprove themselves, and they'll get it, and they'll see in comparison to your life or in comparison to your church that they're not. So we solve a ministry challenge by proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and by calling people's bluff and showing them slowly that their words aren't matching their works. A second question: how do we contribute to the problem? How do we in the Reformed Church contribute to the same problem that our American neighbors so often suffer from, which is the belief that all you need to do is to sign a card, to raise a hand, to say a prayer, and you'll be saved? How do we contribute to that problem? We might contribute to it through our preaching. We might need to evaluate our preaching. You elders, you need to keep watch of the pulpits in your church. Is it the case that all we're doing is talking about justification by faith and nobody's ever told to do something? That's increasingly popular in some areas of the Reformed Church. Let's just celebrate grace, and nobody has to do anything. Is there ever a commandment of the Lord pressed upon people from our pulpits? If not, we might need to go back and repent and begin to preach the whole gospel, which calls people not only to faith, but to works of faith. We need to settle this in our hearts. We need to strive to obey the Lord. We need to understand, just to be clear, that what we're after is not perfection. We're not interested in this life in pursuing a standard that we can't fully meet. We're always going to have a battle in our hearts. But we, each of us, need to be committed to obeying the Lord in every area of our life. And if you're committed to that, then people will see it. Then your life will begin more and more to match your profession of faith, which is what we always want. And this is, by the way, this is exactly what Paul says as well in all of his letters. Paul says, you've been given this gift. You've been given salvation. Now live up to it. God has made you a new creation. Now live like a new creation. And Jesus does this too. He heals people and then he says, go and sin no more. This is the message of all the Bible, not just James, that salvation is free, but now that you're saved, you have something to live up to. So live up to it. Each of us, if we were to each do it, we would stop contributing to the problem for our neighbors. For some of us, we need to realize that we might be fooling ourselves. And again, this is sort of a repeat of the sermon last night. But if an examination of your life reveals a problem, if your life reveals that you don't love the church or that you're not doing anything good for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the answer isn't more works. The answer is real faith. So if somebody reads James and they realize that's not me, I'm not showing my faith by my works, the answer isn't I need a bunch more works to prove who I am. The answer is I need faith. Because works that don't come, works that try to buy faith aren't going to do anything for you, but works need to come from faith. So as I said, that I said earlier this week that the hardest thing about the book of James is not understanding James. It's accepting what James has to say. And what James has to say to us this morning is that your lives matter. Your lives matter. And that for the good of your neighbor and for the good of your own soul, your works need to match your words. And this is an element where each of us should be led to repentance. Each of us should acknowledge that we have room to grow. Nobody here has their works and their words match perfectly, right? That nobody here has works that match perfectly their profession of faith. And so we keep striving, we keep repenting. And so if you can't apply this to your life in any way, then you're not listening or you don't belong to Jesus. Because all of us have room to grow. We all have room to repent of the fact that often our works don't match our words. And we want God to help us so that is what happens. So this is, like I said, this is a sort of a similar, maybe just a good follow-up to the sermon last night to show that James is saying the same thing as John, the same thing as Jesus. But that is what we do matters. And this ties us together, I think, with a lot of what we've been studying this week. We've been talking about ministry to the poor. We've been talking about the things that we do to help and to love each other. The fact is that the things you do matter because the world is watching. And they're not going to learn about Jesus just by your words. And if your words don't match the things that if your works don't match the things that you say, the world has no reason to listen to us. And the things that are going to set us apart are not just when we say the word of God, but when we do it. And that's the church that's going to be a light on a hill that people won't be able to ignore. And so that's our prayer here, is that God would help us not just believe and have the right words, but have so much faith that it comes out in what we do. So let's pray about that. Lord, thank you for James. We've understood it as best we can, and we don't like it, or at least a part of our hearts don't like it. It would be much easier, Lord, if we could just say the right things. But we know and understand that faith changes us, and that we are to live as changed people. We confess, Lord, that the same problem our neighbors have partly comes from our own failures to live up to what we have said we believe. We pray, God, that you would fill us with such faith that we would believe and say the right things about you, and then that we would act. That we would be proven by what we do. That our faith would be proven by our kindness to the poor, by our love for the church, by the fruit of the Spirit and the Beatitudes and our obedience to your Ten Commandments. Lord, not for a second. Please don't let anybody believe for even a second that we're saved by what we do. But keep us from the other error that it doesn't matter what we do. Stir us up to genuine obedience, to lifelong commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray, Jesus, that you would call the shots, that you would submit our hearts to you, that you would reign over us, not only for our salvation, but for our daily lives. We would live, and that we would be churches full of people that are obeying God joyfully, that the world would be forced to see something different about us. Lord, we're grateful then for all these books of the Bible that we've been studying this week. Thank you for these men that you inspired to write these letters that instruct us so deeply and practically on so many different things. Lord, I recognize that this week has sort of been a scattershot. We've taught and considered lots of different things and not just one theme. But I do pray that you would send us home having been with you, having learned or been at least reinforced in very important lessons from your word. That you would do with what we've taught here this week, that you would do your work in our lives. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.